read sacred scripture tonight from two places. First of all, from Hebrews chapter 11, and then from Genesis chapter 12. So first, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 8, and we'll read through verse 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read a few verses out of Genesis chapter 11 as well. Begin reading at Genesis 11, verse 26. Into chapter 12 through verse 9. So Genesis 11, verse 26 through Genesis 12, verse 9. And the text for our sermon tonight are those first nine verses of chapter 12. And because of the length of that section, we won't reread that. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. We read the word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we begin a series of sermons on the life of Abraham, as that history is recorded for us in the book of Genesis. The life of Abraham is found in a number of places in the Word of God, and the Word of God devotes a surprising amount of space to the history of the man, Abraham. Here in Genesis, there are 14 lengthy chapters devoted to his life. And then in the New Testament, there are a number of lengthy, significant references to Abraham. Many references in the book of Romans, references in the book of Galatians and Hebrews, and in the book of James. And in all of those instances, Abraham is mentioned in connection with significant truths of the gospel. Abraham is referred to very highly in the scriptures. He's called the friend of God. He's said to be the father of all of us, the father of all the faithful, the father of believers. And our baptism form, picking up on that, refers to Abraham as the father of all the faithful. What is it that makes Abraham significant, and why is it then worthwhile for us to consider a series of sermons on the life of Abraham? Abraham represents a development in the revelation of the covenant of God and the covenant promise to his church in the Old Testament. That promise is fundamentally the promise, the mother promise that God himself declared to Adam and Eve after the fall into sin, the promise of the coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That promise was revealed to Noah. God established his covenant with Noah, and the particular character of that covenant with Noah is that it's universal, not universal as within all men. It's with Noah and God's elect people, but also with the creation. After the flood, we're told that Noah prophesies regarding his son Shem that the Messiah would come from the line of Shem, so that there's a narrowing of the focus to the family of Shem. And now with Abraham, there's a further development in the revelation of God's covenant and covenant promise. God establishes his covenant with Abraham and with his seed. There's a further narrowing of the focus upon this man and upon his generations and his seed, which is ultimately Christ, the Messiah. In addition to that important development in the revelation of the Old Testament promise of God, there are also in the life of Abraham revealed a number of significant truths. There's the promise of the coming Messiah. There's the truth of God's unconditional covenant of grace established with Abraham. There's the truth of justification by faith alone. There's the truth of a child of God living by faith as a pilgrim and a stranger in the land. As the father of believers, Abraham's life is instructive for us believers and how we are to live as pilgrims and strangers in the midst of this world. The theme that I've given to the series as a whole is the Father of all the faithful, that phrase that comes directly out of our baptism form. And then the theme for the sermon tonight is a stranger in a strange land. First of all, let's consider the calling. Secondly, the faith. And then thirdly, the obedience. Who was Abram? That's how he was referred to at that time. Abram. Who was Abram? Abram lived about 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. So we stand today about 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That same amount of time Abraham lived before the coming of Christ. He lived about 300 years after the flood and about 200 years after the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. Abram was from the line of Shem, and it's very likely that Noah and Shem were both still living at the time that Abram was born. Abram was born to the man Terah. We're told about Terah in Joshua 24 that Terah worshipped idols. As he lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he was guilty of idol worship, perhaps the worship of the moon god that the city of Ur was well known for. Abram was born and raised in Ur of the Chaldees, a city on the Euphrates River, close to the Persian Gulf. Abram was married to Sarai, his half-sister. They shared the same father, Terah, but had different mothers. Apparently, Terah had multiple wives. And we're told about Sarai at this time that she was barren. And that, of course, was a tremendous burden at the time for Abram and Sarai. It was the case not only that they did not have children, but Sarai could not have children, at least from every human perspective at that time. Well, Abram was living in Ur of the Chaldees with his family. God called him to leave and to go to a land that God would reveal to him. The history here in the book of Genesis makes it seem at first that Abram was only called when he later lived in the city of Haran, but that's not the case. We know from other passages of Scripture that God called him already while he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Acts chapter 7 is the sermon of Stephen right before he was martyred. And Stephen says in Acts 7, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." Abram lived with many of the other descendants of Shem who settled in that area after the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. And now God calls him to leave and to go to a land that God would show him. Abram and Terah, his father, and many other family members then travel from Ur of the Chaldees about 600 miles to the north and to the west to the city of Haran. And there they settled for a time. There, Terah died. And then when he was 75 years old, God called Abram to leave Haran and again to go on to a land that God would show him. We read out of Hebrews 11, verse 8, "He went out not knowing whither he went." He knew the general direction that he had to go, so he continued to travel to the land of Canaan, but he did not know what would be the ultimate stopping place. He did not know if he was going to settle in Canaan or if he was simply passing through that on to some other land that God would give to him. He went out not knowing where he would go and where he would settle. Abram went with Sarai, his wife, and his nephew, Lot, who attached himself to Abram after the death of his own father, Haran. And they journeyed about 400 miles now from Haran to the south and to the west to the land of Canaan. It's important that we understand rightly the nature of God's call of Abram. There are some who explain this call of Abram as God's preserving of the true religion over against idolatry, and the argument is that, well, Abram was living in a land of idolatry. There was even idolatry in his own family with his father Terah, and now God calls him away from that to preserve the right worship of God from being swallowed up wholly by idolatry. But that's not the nature of God's call of Abram. If that were the case, it would be difficult to understand why God would lead him to the land of Canaan then. Canaan was a land filled with idolatry. In Canaan, or adjacent to it, were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with all of the filth and debauchery that characterized them. There was just as much a threat, from an earthly point of view, of the true religion and worship of God being swallowed up in Canaan as there was in any other land. God's call of Abram was not to preserve the right worship of God, but God's call of Abram is related to God's establishing his covenant with Abram. God is pleased to establish his covenant with this man and his spiritual seed after him. And so God calls Abram away from all of the other descendants of Shem to dwell apart on his own, and God would establish his covenant with Abram and his seed as they dwelt apart in the land of promise. God's call of Abram illustrates the powerful, sovereign, efficacious call of God in calling his elect church. In Reformed theology, when we speak of the saving call, we distinguish the external calling and the internal calling. The external calling refers to the command of the gospel that is proclaimed to believer and unbeliever, to elect and reprobate. And that command of the gospel is the command, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over against the error of the well-meant offer of the gospel, we maintain the serious call or command of the gospel. The teaching of the well-meant offer of the gospel is this, that in the preaching, God gives a certain grace to all who hear, and God expresses a certain love for all who hear, whether believer or unbeliever. He desires the salvation of all who hear the gospel. And in Christ, he's made salvation available for all. And now he offers it in the preaching. And the minister on behalf of God is to plead and to beg with all who are there to accept this well-meaning offer of God of salvation. But ultimately, it's up to the exercise of a person's own will to accept that well-meant offer of God in the preaching. That's serious false doctrine. That's Arminianism injected into the preaching. The preaching is not this weak offer and pleading and begging. The preaching of the gospel is the authoritative preaching. It's the preaching of the serious command of God, repent and believe. And the preaching of the gospel is not grace for all who hear and expressive of a love of God for everyone, believer and unbeliever, and a desire for them all to be saved. That flies in the face of the teaching of election and reprobation, God's love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau. But not only must we maintain the serious call of the gospel over against the error of the well-meant offer of the gospel, we also must do so over against the error known as hyper-Calvinism. The error of hyper-Calvinism is the error that teaches that in the preaching we may only address those whom we know to be elect, and to them alone is directed the command, repent and believe. Error of hyper-Calvinism shows itself in a suspicion toward any commands in the preaching of the gospel, including the command, repent and believe. The error of hyper-Calvinism is suspicious of that, as if that command is a denial of salvation by grace alone. But that's not genuine Reformed theology. The Reformed faith is not afraid to preach the commands of the Word of God. The Reformed faith is not ashamed and embarrassed to preach the serious command of God, repent and believe. That external call or command of the gospel goes forth, the canons say, promiscuously. It's not just for those whom we think we know to be elect, but that command goes forth to believer and unbeliever. But not only is there the external call, there is the internal calling. And while the external call is heard by both believer and unbeliever, the internal calling is the work of the Holy Spirit in the elect alone. Saving, efficacious calling is the work of God by the Holy Spirit in calling His elect out of the darkness and into the light. It's the efficacious call of God. It's irresistible. Whom God calls with that inner saving calling, only His elect, He effectually and certainly draws out of the darkness and into the light. As the external call goes forth, repent and believe, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the elect alone and so works within them that what God commands, He works in us by His Spirit. He commands, repent, and works in the hearts of His elect repentance. He commands, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit works within us faith and the activity of faith in believing in Jesus. As God sovereignly, powerfully, efficaciously called Abram out of the land of his fathers to the land of promise, so God powerfully, sovereignly, efficaciously calls His elect out of the darkness and into the light. And we stand in the light as those who are the heirs of the heavenly Canaan. Not only does God call Abram, God proclaims the gospel to Abram. God blesses Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1, he calls Abram, "Get thee out of thy country unto a land that I will show thee." Verses 2 and 3, God proclaims the gospel to Abram and blesses him. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and bless, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then later in verse 7, when Abram is in the land of promise, God says to him, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." God blesses Abram. God's blessing is his word of favor upon his own in Jesus Christ. God's curse is his word of wrath, judgment, and condemnation. His blessing is his word of favor upon his own in Christ. God blesses Abram, declaring to Abram, "I will make of thee a great nation." Abram and Sarai have no children at this time. Abram is 75 years old and Sarai is 65 years old. And God says, "I'll make of thee a great nation. You'll have many, many children. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." I'll use you, Abraham, as a blessing to others. Verse 3, God declares that he is the covenant friend and the protector of Abram. "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." Anyone that curses Abram, God will curse. God will protect Abram. And those who bless, God will bless. And then at the end, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." How undeserving was Abram of that blessing? Who was Abram to be efficaciously called by God and blessed with this great blessing? Why Abram, in distinction perhaps from one of the other brothers of Abram, Nahor or Haran? It certainly was not because of anything Abram had did to make himself distinct or stand apart or more deserving and worthy of that blessing. Abram was wholly undeserving of that. What's revealed in this blessing is the sovereign, particular grace of God. God's grace is on display here in blessing one who is wholly undeserving of that blessing. God's purpose with Abraham, in fact, is to magnify his undeserved grace. He promises to a man and a woman who don't have any children, he'll make of them a great nation, and they will not have children until they're 190 years old, way beyond the years and the ability of having children, to show clearly the only explanation for this. Grace. This promise of God is the promise of the coming of Christ. This is a messianic promise. We're told in Galatians 3, verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Galatians 3 is a commentary on our text, and it says there that God declared to Abram the gospel. The gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's that last phrase in verse 3 especially. "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That's not true of Abram as he is in himself. That's a promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that all the nations, the families of the earth, are blessed. Not that there's this blessing for all, but God is pleased to gather his elect, not just from the physical children of Abram, from the Jews, but he gathers his elect out of all of the nations of the earth, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. Innumerable throng, as many as the stars in the sky, from all the nations and tribes and tongues under heaven. Such is the saving work of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. It's in Christ that Abraham and we with him are blessed. It's for Christ's sake that God's word over us and regarding us is not his word of curse and condemnation, but his word of blessing and favor. It's in Christ that there is this great nation. And the great nation is not the nation of the Jews, it's the great nation of the church. It's in Christ that the name of the church is great. It's in Christ that we're a blessing used by God for others. It's in Christ that we're blessed, and that all the families of the earth are blessed. With the call, the command of the gospel is declared the comfort of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ for we who belong to Christ. We have the salvation and the enjoyment of that salvation now already in this life. We enjoy the blessings of salvation, at the heart of which is the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. And we're blessed with a certain hope of life everlasting in the heavenly promised land. We're told in Hebrews 11, that's what Abram had his eye on. Not merely this piece of ground along the Mediterranean Sea, but he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for a better country that is in heavenly. Abram knew that this blessing of God referred not merely to earthly things, but to the spiritual inheritance of life everlasting in heaven. And such is our hope and confidence in Christ, that as the church of Jesus Christ, there's prepared for us an inheritance in perfection in glory. That gospel is proclaimed by God to the hearts of his people. As God spoke to Abram, so he speaks to us through the preaching of the gospel. With the command that must go forth, that external calling, repent and believe, there's the declaration to us who are in Jesus Christ of salvation now and forever in him. That sovereign, efficacious call of God and the proclamation of the gospel to Abram worked faith in Abram. Testimony of the scriptures that Abram lived and walked by faith. That's what we read several times out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abram obeyed. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abram's faith is indicated in our text as well. It's indicated in those two references to Abram building altars. As he traveled from one location to another in the land of promise, he built altars. And there with his family, he worshiped God. He prayed. He confessed the name of God in the midst of the heathen nations around him. But at those altars, especially, he sacrificed. The building of those altars and the sacrifices there were an expression of Abram's faith in Christ. He looked in hope to the coming of the Lamb whose blood would be shed for him and for his seed after him. He looked in faith to Christ. And that's the resounding testimony of the Scriptures with respect to Abram. Almost at every point in the Bible where Abram is mentioned, there is some reference to his faith. And it's for that reason that we rightly can refer to him as the father of all the faithful, the father of believers. What is faith, and what was Abram's faith? Faith, as the Heidelberg Catechism defines it for us, is a certain knowledge of all that God has promised us in His Word and an assured confidence that all of these things are for me personally. And the nature of faith and the activity of faith is believing, it's trusting, it's resting in Christ as our Savior alone. Faith knows the truths of the Word of God and confesses them to be true. Faith is assured these things are for me personally. And faith trusts in, rests in, depends upon Christ alone as our Savior. As Hebrews 11 teaches, an aspect of that faith is that it is the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith does not rest in and require external proofs and evidence to support itself. Faith is a faith in that which is unseen, which this eye cannot see or might be even what appears to be contrary to what our life and experience is. Faith looks to, trusts in, depends upon, and is assured of that which is not seen. The child of God walks by faith and not by sight. Such was the faith that God wrought in the heart of Abram. Abram's faith was the knowledge of the truth of God's Word and the confession that what God had said is truth. Abram's faith is confidence, the personal confidence of faith that all of these promises of God are for me personally. Abram was assured of the coming of Jesus Christ from His line. He was assured that he was blessed for Christ's sake. And Abram's faith was the evidence of things that he could not see. Here's Abram, 75 years old, with a wife who's 65 years old, and she's barren. From every earthly perspective, she cannot bear children. And Abram believed from him would come a great nation. Here stands Abram in the land of his fathers, and even as a sojourner in the land of Canaan, and he does not own any of it. Later, he'll have this small little burying ground, but apart from that, he owns not one land of Canaan. He's a pilgrim there. And yet, by faith, he knows and is assured this land is mine. Abram does not see the Lord Jesus Christ yet with the eye of the body. Christ will come some 2,000 years after him, and yet Abram, by faith, knew and was assured Christ would come, and would come from his line. Abram's faith was the evidence of things that he could not see. Such is the faith that God is pleased to work in us. Our faith is the certain knowledge of all that God has revealed to us in his word. And we know that to be truth. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has come from the line of Abraham. He has suffered and he has died upon the cross, as the scriptures reveal that to us. We know that to be truth. And we're assured of that. These are not just abstract truths that apply only to the mind. We are assured of this in our own hearts. Jesus Christ came not only to save his people generally, but me, this sinner in particular. I belong to him. I am blessed in the Messiah. By faith, we rest in, trust in, depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And faith is the evidence of things that we cannot see. We know as absolute, rock-solid truth that there is a city that's prepared for us, whose builder and maker is God, that there is a better country, a heavenly, that awaits us. Even though in my own life and experience it may be the case that there are all of the storm clouds of trouble and affliction and trials that God sends upon me. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death in that deep dark way, and it seems to sight, to the eye of the body, that everything is against me. Faith is the evidence of things that I can't see. The confidence of God's love for me in Christ, the forgiveness of my sins in him, and the certain hope of the heavenly country. We walk by faith and not by sight. That faith, God works in our hearts, and he does so through the powerful, sovereign, efficacious call. That word that he spoke to Abram, calling him out of the land of his fathers, get thee out of the land of thy fathers, with the declaration of the gospel, God worked faith in Abram's heart so that Abram believed that promise of God and was certain of that. And so God works faith in our hearts. He works faith and he strengthens that faith and he brings into reality in our lives the activity of faith, and that through the sovereign, efficacious call of the gospel. He declares to us in the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ alone there is salvation and the hope of heavenly glory. And by that declaration, God is pleased to work in our hearts and to bring to its activity faith. What God commands, he gives to us who are his own in Christ. He declares to us, believe. And he works in our heart faith and believing. fruit of that faith is obedience. That faith shows itself. But faith is not drowsy and lazy, but true faith is active, powerful, busy. Abram's faith showed itself in the fruit of that faith, in his obedience. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 8, by faith Abram, and then what follows is a phrase that's inserted into that sentence, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Abraham obeyed. Abram obeyed in doing what God had called him to do. He left behind his family in Haran. He took with him Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. He took with him all of his servants that he had acquired and all of the many flocks and herds that God had given to him. For already, Abram was a wealthy man in flocks and herds. And with his wife and his nephew, with his servants and all of his wealth and animals, he travels 400 miles from Haran to the south and to the west to the land of Canaan. We're told he stops first in Sychem, or Shechem, as it's otherwise known, which was about in the middle of the land of Canaan. And there Abram receives the word of God. This is the land that I'll give to you and to your seed. And there Abram builds an altar and worships God. From there he moves on further to the south between Bethel and Hai, or Ai as we know it to be. And there he pitches his tents again and he builds another altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And then after he's there for a time, he travels further to the south until he's really almost out of the land of Canaan into the wilderness area that was just south of Canaan. And that's as far as we read in our text that he's gone. Notice two important characteristics of Abram's obedience. First of all, Abram's obedience was that of living a life as a pilgrim and a stranger. That's what Hebrews 11 mentions in several different places there. The nature of Abram's life was that of a pilgrim and a stranger. Though God had promised him this land, he did not yet own one square inch of it. He lived in the midst of all kinds of other nations who laid claim to that land. And Abram was different. He was different from all the Canaanites around him, and that would have been very evident in the life that Abram lived and in his worship of the one true God in distinction from all of the idolatry around them. From every earthly perspective, he didn't fit there amongst those nations. And then this, secondly, about Abram's obedience, it was characterized by self-denial. Abram had to leave behind his family, had to leave behind everything that he knew, the place that he grew up, and he had to go to this unknown land and there live amongst the children of Canaan, the cursed child of Ham, amongst all of these unbelievers, as a pilgrim and a stranger. God's way for Abram was a life of self-denial. And that's instructive for us with respect to the Christian life that God calls us to live. The faith that God has given to us and worked in us by His Spirit shows itself in obedience. Obedience and a life of good works is the fruit of faith. It's the inevitable fruit of faith. Faith, if it's true faith at all, will certainly, inevitably reveal itself in the fruits of faith and good works and obedience. And if there's not good works and not obedience, that means that there's not faith. The power of the Christian life, however, is not faith itself. The power of the Christian life is Christ, who is the object of faith. The critical thing with respect to faith is the object of faith. Faith looks to, trusts in, depends upon Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus Christ alone is the power of a godly Christian life of obedience. In Jesus Christ and His cross, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And in Christ and His cross is the power to live a life of thankfulness and good works of obedience. And such is the nature of the Spirit's work in us that we who are alive are active and conscious in living a life of good works. We read out of Hebrews 11, Abraham obeyed. As Reformed believers, we don't become nervous about that language. We're not embarrassed or ashamed about that to say Abraham obeyed. And to say about the child of God, you and I obey and you and I live lives of good works. The truth of the Reformed faith is not best expressed by saying Abraham did not obey, God obeyed. The truth of the Scriptures and the Reformed faith is that Abram obeyed and you and I obey as believers, because God is the one who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. God does not deal with us as senseless stocks and blocks, but God, by the sovereign, efficacious working of His Spirit, sweetly bends our will, and He deals with us as rational, moral creatures whom He's regenerated by His Spirit. Our obedience to God, the obedience that flows from faith as the fruit of faith, is expressed in our lives as pilgrims and strangers on the earth. How often do we think about that? How often in my own mind, as I think about my life in this world, do I remember I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger here? The danger for us is that we become so comfortable here on this earth. This earth is our home. And we have all of the things of earthly life that make our life on this earth so, so comfortable. So that easily our focus becomes upon those things and the maintaining of those things and getting more of those earthly things. There is such a temptation for you and me to worldliness, to earthly-mindedness, to having our focus on this earth and the things of this earth. And that danger is increased because we are so incredibly wealthy. We have so much. But our lives are those of pilgrims and strangers. A pilgrim is one who is in a certain land, but he really doesn't belong there. He's not a native to that land. He's simply passing through on a journey. And in that land, he's out of place. He doesn't really understand the culture and the customs of that land. He can hardly speak a lick of the language of that land. He does not truly belong. He's a stranger in a strange land. Such is the reality of our lives on this earth. rightly understood sense, we don't belong here. This world is not our home. Our home is in that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. And our life here on this earth is a pilgrimage. It's a journey. We're simply passing through here, serving God and glorifying Him in our time here on this earth. We don't belong in the midst of this world. We don't understand it, and we ought not. The customs and the culture of this world, understood as the sinful, wicked culture of ungodliness and obedience. We don't speak the language of this world. And defiance against God and filth and wickedness. We're called to obey God as pilgrims and strangers, living spiritually separate, the antithetical life, with our eyes fixed heavenward. Are you and am I living as pilgrims and as strangers? Our obedience to God is characterized, as Abram's was, also by self-denial. Abram had to say farewell to family and hometown and everything that he knew to deny himself and to obey the command of the Lord. So does God call us to a life of rigorous self-denial. That's a life of saying no to self. Saying no to my old man of sin who has all these sinful lusts and desires and who's characterized by selfishness. Is that our life in this world? Constantly saying no to self and no to sin and no to selfishness. Our life is such that we're ready, if the Lord would require it, to give up everything for Christ's sake, to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be willing, if God would require it, to forsake all, to forsake livelihood and all of the things of this earth that we own, to forsake our family, if God would require that, to be ready to give up own lives. Are you, and am I, living such a life of self-denial? By the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, We do. As Abraham did. As it said of Abraham that Abram obeyed, so it's said of us as believers, we obey. Not perfectly. Never in this life. And as we examine our own lives, we see so much weakness and failures and shortcomings. We have nothing of which to boast in ourselves. But such is the work of the sovereign God of grace and the work of the Spirit in us, that having wrought in us faith, that faith cannot but show itself in lives of obedience and good works. Beloved, we're blessed in Christ. In Christ we have the hope of the heavenly promised land. In thanksgiving for what's ours in Christ, live and walk as pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and we pray, bless it to our hearts. Work in us faith Strengthen our faith. Cause, Father, by the working of Thy Spirit, our faith to show itself in lives of service to Thee in the midst of this world. Graciously forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.